Galatians chapter 3, we are moving forward. And hopefully, we're going to be able to move forward this morning. If we can get this all hooked up. There we go. Okay, Galatians chapter 3, in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And Mr. Ryan Miller, would you lead us in prayer? So in this defense of salvation by grace alone, we have finished the first part of Paul's defense of grace. It's been personal. He's looked at his own experiences, his own apostleship, and he's shown them personally that the doctrine of grace holds up in his life and in his teaching. And he had his summary defense personally in verses 15 through 21 of chapter 2. And now he's going to transition in the first five verses of chapter 3. Of course, he didn't break his letter into chapters, right? It was all one big letter. But the way it's broken down seems to be very good as it follows Paul's thought train. These five first verses of chapter 3 are transitioning to a more purely doctrinal or scriptural look at this doctrine of grace and salvation by grace alone. Or salvation through faith alone, however you want to put it. And he's going to look at it from various aspects, but they're not going to be personal anymore. They're going to be just doctrinal. And so he's going to get in here to the doctrinal basis of salvation in both of its aspects. That is, in chapter 3, we'll see justification. That is the moment that a person is declared righteous before God. Remember the gavel dropping in heaven, so to speak. And then sanctification. That is the growth of a believer when they have been justified and they are becoming more like Christ in their character and in their condition. In both of these, Paul will defend the doctrine of grace alone and that it's all hinging upon our faith, our looking away from self to Christ. And in this section on justification, we'll see five or six, I don't remember. We'll find out as we go through here. First, in the first five verses, he's going to use the argument, on what basis was the Spirit received? And this will be kind of transitional. As this issue deals with both sanctification and justification, he shows, can it ever be based on your works, your flesh? But then he's going to deal with strictly the issue of your salvation, your justification. In verses 6 through 9, he'll show that Abraham was justified by faith. In verses 10 through 12, he'll show that the just shall live by their faith. In verses 13 through 16, how Christ has redeemed us from the law's curse. In verses 17 through 21, the law and the promise. And finally, it was 6, verses 22 to 24, the law applies until justification by faith. So he's not just going to tell us, forget the law, you're justified by faith, but he's also going to show us the significance of the law with respect to the curse, the promise, and faith today that's placed in Christ. The law is significant, but it cannot save you, and it cannot sanctify you. Does it have an importance? Yes. And that's where Paul will go. But today, in these first five verses, Paul has just finished showing how in his life, he did not compromise by believing in Christ for salvation, but then trying to live his Christian life by his own power, in his own flesh. But in verse 20, he said, I am crucified with Christ. That means when I trusted in Christ, my will and my looking to the flesh ended there. In Romans 6, Paul said, reckon it to be so. Stop looking inward. Stop looking to what you would like to do or what you're able to do. And look to the will of Christ and the power of Christ in all things. So Paul said, I live as looking away to Jesus Christ. I live with my eyes upward, not inward, not selfward, but upward to him. And I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And now, as he brings it to the Galatians, he'll ask them why they've compromised. Who has bewitched you? In verse 1. The Spirit's indwelling, in verse 2. Was it by works or by faith? Spiritual perfection, in verse 3. Is it by spirit or by the works of the flesh? Spiritual experiences, in verse 4. Were they all in vain? And the indwelling and miracles of the Spirit, were they by law works or by faith? So we're going to be hit with a barrage of questions. And Paul's pulling no punches this morning as we look at these verses. It's a series of rhetorical questions that are very sharp. They definitely have the tone of a rebuke. And we might ask ourselves this morning, as we all have times in which we need to hear them, can we handle rebukes? Can we handle it when it's time to be rebuked and the Bible rebukes us? How about if someone asks us, who has bewitched you? Why are you foolish? I don't know how I'd respond to that. But we need to respond very rightly this morning, because we tend, as sinners saved by grace, or as sinners this morning if we're not saved, to be very foolish in our own flesh. We begin in verse 1. Who has bewitched you? Paul says, oh, foolish Galatians. Now, right away, he doesn't call them brothers. He calls them Galatians. And I think that to bring this, to really get the picture, it would be if I got up here and said, oh, foolish Ohioans, what am I doing? I'm picking on the fact that you're from Ohio, right? I'm making fun somewhat or speaking lightly of your heritage. Or I say, oh, foolish Salemites, do you really think that your Quaker heritage will make it, I don't know, something like that. When I went to Athens, Greece, for work, I found these little things all over the place. Does anybody know what they are? They look kind of weird, don't they? And I thought, I almost bought one, but then I didn't know what they were. I just didn't want to waste my money on something I had no idea what it was. But they had them everywhere. They were on shirts. They had pictures of Greek cats, so to speak, with one of these on the side, and just all over the place. And it comes from a superstition that's deep in Greek culture of the evil eye and of the power of the eye. And it's behind the thought that's used only one time in the New Testament. It's here in this verse, who has bewitched you? And it deals with the magical superstitions of those cultures that the intelligence of Greece had taken over. When he says foolish, the word is different than the word moros that Jesus often used, that we get our word moron from. The thought really being that you don't have the capacity to think. This is true of a person who denies God. They don't even have a mind to think about spiritual things. They're unenlightened. They're dead in sin. They are moros, fools, because God is not the one in whom they're trusting. But the word here is anoetos, which is a, that is the Greek, the negative, plus using the mind. So this is not a person who is a moron, and not, no offensiveness meant, it's just taking it from the Greek word, not a person who doesn't have the ability to think, but a person who has a mind. And I believe here the thought is a person who's been illumined, the Spirit has opened up the understanding, but they're not using that mind, or they're not using the illumination they've received from the Holy Spirit. Just to put it short, they're not picking up the Bible and looking at it. They're just getting taken by maybe one verse or used out of context or one fancy way of talking or one very great and effective speaker. But Paul says, oh, foolish Galatians. And now it's interesting in the light of their culture what he said here. Some people say that this forces us to believe that Paul was writing to the people of northern Galatia. Do you remember the map of Asia Minor and how Galatia covered from north to south, the region? The people of the north were from France, And no offense to anyone who's French, I am, but they're very fickle. And they were known for turning on a dime, and Caesar had said they cannot be trusted. But the people of the South were those French people mixed with other cultures, and they were those that they were almost like the test case of all Greek intellectualism in the South. And they prided themselves in this day and age, the first century, in a revolt against the old evil eye culture, the old magical culture. They prided themselves in being objective and philosophical and reasoning, using their brains, thinking. And what an offense when Paul says, "O foolish Galatians." I don't think what Paul is saying here, you're acting like the fickle people you are. Rather, he's saying you pride yourselves culturally in your wisdom, and yet you're not using your mind. You're unwise, you're irrational in the things that you're doing, O Galatians. But you know, this could be said of anyone, because by nature we are all foolish. We all tend to be unwise. We tend to be irrational apart from the help of God and a good faithful shepherd to steer us and from God's word. And so it really could be said to us today, if we steer away from the truth or away from God's word, "Oh, foolish Salemites," or "Oh, foolish Ohioans," it's just you have a mind as being saved today, but are you using it? And then he says, "Who has bewitched you?" Now, again, he's definitely, one commentator said, he's speaking facetiously of the evil eye. And I think that's accurate. He is somewhat mocking the fact that they claim to be free of the old magic, the native oriental tradition, superstitions of this region. But he says, then why are you so quickly succumbing, as it were, to a magical evil eye? Like someone could come along and just put a stupor over you so quickly when you have so much evidence of the truth. Now, at the same time, we know there is a power in spiritual things, isn't there? There are spirits that aren't of God, and there is a real bewitching that Satan always is seeking to put over people. But we rest ourselves at least knowing, as Paul would later say, he's confident of these people. As John said, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." But there's the misleading of an evil eye. And we know in this case it was the misleading of the doctrine of the Judaizers. What was the doctrine they were teaching? Just for review. And what was the magic, so to speak, that caused these people so quickly to turn? What did the Judaizers claim and tell them? Law works. Any other details? Circumcision for what? For salvation? Yes. So they came and they said, now what did they say to these Christians? Maybe that they're not saved without circumcision, but I think there was another facet to it. It's you can't grow without keeping certain rituals and certain rites. You're not spiritual unless you do certain things. And they completely put the cart before the horse again. And there's something very bewitching about giving us the power, isn't there? Telling you that it really is about what you do. It really is about your path, your strength, your efforts, and your wisdom. And yes, Christ is essential, but you are too. And that just really quickly, just as quickly as my dad, I can't do it like him, but I can't get the snap. Just as immediately as the gavel drops in heaven and God declares you justified by faith in Christ, so immediately we can turn when we are tempted to think, you know what? Now that I have Christ, I think I can do this. And we land flat on our faces. And Paul was so helpful here to write this letter as quickly as he could and tell them, you're bewitched. You're in a stupor. This isn't true. It's a magical spell and it's foolishness. This philosophy, this battle, the spiritual battle could only be combated by looking back to the truth. So who bewitched you? There's the common phrase that Christ supplemented equals what? Christ supplanted. And you say, what on earth does that mean? If you add to Christ, you take away Christ. Having been planted in Christ, and then you try and add to it, the whole plant is uprooted. You can't grow, you can't be saved if you add anything to Christ. Or to put it another way, Christ aided equals Christ abandoned. If you try and help Christ, you lose Christ. And not as though you can lose your salvation. But today, if you're seeking salvation and you want the cross and you want to bring in some works, you lose the whole message of the gospel. It can't be yours. Or today as believers, if you say, Lord, help me, you've lost it all. He wants to be completely in control. He wants to be the one that we look to entirely. It's, Lord, you lead. And as Paul said, I want to live my life as looking unto you entirely, away from myself. It's not, Lord, give me enough grace so I can get through this day in my strength. No, Lord, I will look to you continually because without you I can do nothing. You're all familiar with Venn diagrams, right? Probably haven't seen one since grade school. I know I haven't, but it's the thought that two different subjects can overlap, thank you. And they can share some ideas. And this is what the Judaizers taught. The cross and law works, they're two different things, but you know they can go together. And you need to bring them together. Wrong. It can't be. Paul says, who has bewitched you? So this philosophy is, whether it be leading to salvation or giving a spiritual growth, it will wreck the gospel. And Paul said that's what Peter was doing at Antioch. And he had shown us back in 15 through 21 of Galatians 2. He said, we know that we had to leave behind the works of the law to be justified by faith. You left behind the works of the law. You didn't join them. You didn't merge them. It wasn't Christianity and Moses together. It was Christ alone. And now, do you feel that somehow you need to join them to grow in your spiritual life? Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. My will and my works ended at the cross. And I reckon it so in my daily life. That is, I don't plan my day. Christ does. And I don't live my day apart from him. I live it always by faith in the Son of God. Martin Luther said, when we live as apart from Christ, we put ourselves back under the law. It's a constant reckoning of our position in him. Constantly recognizing that my will and my efforts, my life is hid with Christ in God. And when I live as saying, Christ is here and I am here, it's law works. No, Christ is here and I am in him. Ye in me and I in you. There is victory. There is the fulfilling of salvation completely. And so Paul had shown in his own life, I have not compromised this doctrine. I do not frustrate the grace of God. But this right here, if keep this in your mind, this frustrates the grace of God. And God can never be glorified and will refuse to be glorified in our lives until we recognize it is Christ alone. And from Christ flows the good works that God has ordained. So who has bewitched you? And Paul says this beautiful phrase in verse 1. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now, the phrase that you should not obey the truth is not in the earliest manuscripts, but it's implied, isn't it? If you're not abiding in the doctrine, you're not obeying the truth in its first command. Obviously, to obey the truth means to hold to the truth, to abide in the truth, to believe the truth. But here he says, what was that truth? It was the truth of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The ESV translates this more literally. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And there's two key phrases here surrounding the cross, and that is before your eyes and publicly portrayed, that we want to zero in on and just get the meaning. But first, let's deal with the truth. Jesus Christ crucified. Does anybody know a verse where Paul stated his mission philosophy and what he preached? Good verse to know. I'll give you a hint. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Does anyone know where that is? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. whenever we put things in question form, we may tend to remember them better, right? It's a good verse to be able to turn back to for ourselves, for others, just to remember. This is the message that saves. It is not man's wisdom or reasoning, but Paul said, by demonstration of the Spirit and power, I preached Christ and Him crucified. I didn't simply preach Christ and Him crucified. That's not enough. But I preached it with spirit and power. That is, I looked to the Lord that it might be an effective preaching of Christ and Him crucified. I didn't simply do it in my own strength, but I depended on the Holy Spirit that I would preach this one message, and as He puts it here, it would be vivid before your eyes. The Galatians were, and I wish I'd put a map in here, but they were the furthest east of all of Paul's missionary journeys. So if you're looking at a map, all the way over here, Paul started his missionary journeys, and here's Galatia. And he tells them, I preached Christ and Him crucified to you. And Corinth was almost the farthest west, except for Rome. And it was toward the end. And he told them, I preached Christ and Him crucified to you. So what's the picture? From the beginning to the end of his missionary journeys, he preached Christ and Him crucified. I remember reading in one commentary how he said, that was Paul's method in Corinth. But it doesn't mean it was his method everywhere. You can get into other areas to help different people of different cultures. But I believe, however Paul approached it, I'm sure he did tailor it to the people that he approached, but it was always one thing, Christ and Him crucified. From east to west, one focus. And may it be the case for our lives. From beginning to end, I have one focus. I will never be moved away from this one message. As we'll hear later in the morning worship, as the apostles prayed for boldness to speak this one message, that there is no other name, no other salvation than the one who died for us. Now, Paul says that before your eyes, he was portrayed publicly. The word portrayed publicly or evidently set forth is a word that's used for writing beforehand. But the use in ancient Greek often was someone would put a sign on a post and nail it to the post. And it was the Greek word used here for publicly proclaimed or evidently set forth. It was as though Paul took this picture of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and he held it up for all to see. He put up a billboard that they could see vividly that Jesus died for their sins. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would. 2 Corinthians 4. Did they see Jesus crucified? I don't believe so. But there is very much a vision that comes by faith in hearing the message of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This was Paul's mission, that sinners might see the crucified Christ. That even though they were not there at Calvary, they could see it by faith. They could see the glory of God in the face of that one who died for them and loved them. Even as Paul had just said, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then in Romans 10, just turn back some pages back to Romans 10 in verse 13. It says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Paul recognized that God has ordained that by the preaching of the word, the cross of Christ and the person of Christ can be set before sinners as though before their very eyes, and they can trust in Him, in whom, though having not seen, they believe. And by believing, it's as though He was right there before them. Paul says, you saw Him. I presented Him to you. But I think there's another idea here. And though none of the commentators brought it out, I don't see how you can avoid when he says before your eyes, could it not be from the immediate preceding context that Paul's not just referring to his message of Christ, but his demonstration of Christ in his own life and of the gospel. You saw the workings of Christ crucified in me. You saw a man who has no clinging to his righteousness, a man who has no strength in himself and yet rests totally in the Lord. You saw my weakness, later he would say, And you were there to help me physically, to support me as I was weak and frail in health. But you saw that, as he says in 2 Corinthians 4, that I always bore in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And it was evident, the cross of Christ in me. And I think that can't be missed in this verse. You saw it. You saw the complete doctrine from the theory, if I could put it that way, the truth in words that Jesus died for your sins, to the real, what would you say? The real, I'm missing the statement here, where it's right in front of you. Whatever. You saw it in my life. You saw it before your eyes. And so they had all that they needed, but they fell for the superstition that there's more. Who has bewitched you? You know, we have Christ. And I trust today if we're saved, we have seen Him. And we have seen what He's done for us. We've seen what He's done for the men of faith before us. Men and women of faith. Don't fall for the trick, for the superstition that there's more than Christ. That there's something besides Him that will give you victory or salvation. We can hear the song of saints on higher ground that have proved it out. It's Christ alone. And so we come, and we're going to not spend as much time on these verses as they fall under this. But in verse 2, we come to the next pointed question. And Paul says, I have one argument, one point. I will ask you, Galatians, in all of your Greek wisdom, and more than that, in all of the spiritual illumination you've received, let me present one grounds for reason to you. The Holy Spirit. Now, consider this, he says, I want to know one thing. And if you tell me this, your whole argument breaks down in the argument of the Judaizers. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? And he's going to expand on this thought in the next verses. The Holy Spirit's reception and the Holy Spirit's work. What is the basis? It's all of faith. And he says here a rhetorical question that they couldn't possibly answer wrong. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The present reference to this is it's a grounds for reason. Why is Paul bringing this up? Because this is an evidence and it is a defense of the doctrine. Paul pointed to his own experience. Now as he transitions to the doctrine, he first points to the Galatians' experience. He says, I've told you what happened in my life. Now consider what happened in yours. And he says, look at the past event. You received the Spirit. Now, this is not denied, right? That they received the Spirit. Paul's not saying, did you receive the Spirit? He's saying, no, you did. How? On what basis? So let's just consider this was a tremendous reality for the early church. We've seen it in the book of Acts, haven't we? That in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And there were cloven tongues of fire resting above them. They spoke with tongues. And the sign gifts that were so needed at that time so that today we can say the whole package was present so we can defend this doctrine entirely. Let's see how it worked, panned out in the Galatians' lives. It was a marked event in their lives that was simultaneous with their justification by faith. Now you and I might ask today, how could Paul present something so subjective as a real decisive argument? You know what I'm saying? It's how could Paul take something that you really can't point a finger on and use it as an argument to say that's exactly when you believed in Christ? Well, for one thing, it's because back then, when people got saved, they really got saved. They didn't just say, I'm a Christian. They really were born again because they were truly trusting in Christ. Now, people today get saved. But so many that call themselves Christians don't have the Spirit of God. They're not born again. They don't have the fruits. But there was another thing. Early on in those days, there was the sign gift, and I believe it's a part of it here, that marked the coming of the Holy Spirit. We read of it in 1 Corinthians 14. It was not primarily for the sake of language spreading, but it was a sign to the unbeliever in 1 Corinthians 14:22. And what was the sign? I believe that as in every case, the signs go back to John 20, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing in His name, believing you might have life through His name. What is the sign? That justification, simultaneous with the indwelling of the Spirit, is by faith alone. And so we look back and we look at the early church and say, look at that. The moment they trusted in Christ, the signs that accompanied the indwelling of the Holy Spirit were there. So we can say the Holy Spirit came by faith alone. So they pointed back, and not only did they see as we should see, the love, the joy, the peace, the fruits of the Spirit, but they also saw this, and this is my own take on this verse, so you can disagree, but this is what I believe Paul was pointing to. The signs were there. We won't turn to it, but in Acts 10, Peter went to Cornelius' home, and he preached to them the word. And what happened? As he was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on them. And Peter said, the Holy Spirit fell as they heard the word. And as Paul says here, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by what? The hearing of faith. What happened? When you were hearing the message by faith, you were saved. It wasn't by your works. It wasn't by your journey of good deeds, religion, tithing, baking cookies. I don't know. I always put that one in. For the potluck. We encourage cookies. But they cannot save you. By the hearing of faith. Now today there is a very real presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And while the purpose of the sign no longer exists, the presence of the Spirit and the fruits He produces does. And we need to ask ourselves, am I truly saved if I do not see the fruits of the Spirit in my life? Or conversely, if I do see the fruits of the Spirit, when did they begin? The moment I trusted in Jesus Christ. That is when He takes up residence in our hearts and in our lives. So Paul says, rhetorically, he makes the statement, the basis of the indwelling of the Spirit is the hearing of faith. And the Galatians in these early days of the church could point back to a specific time when the sign was present and the fruits were present. This is when we receive the Spirit, by the hearing of faith. So I think this verse is very helpful concerning the whole significance of those signs in general. As it's not the primary significance, but one. He comes to the third. So the Spirit's indwelling was based on the hearing of faith. But thirdly, here, spiritual perfection. Was it by the Spirit or by the flesh? Or that is, how are you going to progress in your Christian life? How will you grow? So the little seed fell into the ground. The seed of the Word bore fruit. We were born again. How? By faith. And who brought about that new birth? The Holy Spirit. You're born again by the incorruptible seed. Jesus said in John 3, it is the Spirit, born of the Spirit. It's a work of God. You could not, with all your efforts, money, time, conjure up the new birth. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, are you so foolish? Same word as in verse 1. Are you not using the minds that the Spirit has opened and illumined? That having been born by the Spirit, if the plant was born, how will it grow? The same way it came to be, by the Spirit of God. So we have presented a foolish notion. Beginning by the Spirit, we're brought to completion by the Spirit, by the flesh. So the thought is, I've been saved by God alone. I've been saved by my faith in Jesus Christ. And now He has called me to build myself up. He has given me enough, He's given me a tank of grace, so to speak, to finish this out. No. You cannot have anything of God without God Himself. You cannot have salvation without entirely looking away to Christ, and you cannot be sanctified until we realize that the true notion, the truth, is beginning by the Spirit, we are brought to completion by the Spirit. Now these Galatians, Paul says in 5:10, he was confident they were saved. And the truth here is so similar to justification that he toggles between both to show the doctrine, the intimate connection. You were justified by faith and the Spirit of God did a work in your lives. Now do you really feel, as the Judaizers have come, that you're going to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps? As Churchill described in England when he was the Prime Minister, that fixing your nation by taxation is like standing in a bucket and lifting it by the handles. Can't be done. You'll never go anywhere. And that's what you found out, O Galatians, in your salvation. And now have you turned back to those things for your growth? It must not be. Have you ever found any kind of spiritual blessing on any other basis than trusting God? May we ask ourselves this morning, have you ever found any spiritual blessing in anything but in trusting in the Lord, in resting in Him, in looking off to Him, even in your good works, in recognizing this is entirely dependent on the Lord? I could only do this if it was given to me from above. Not to mention our salvation. I am what I am. By the grace of God, there is spiritual blessing. There is true spirituality. And may we also go on to say, there is spiritual perfection. By perfection, he does not mean here where you become sanctified, holy, and you don't sin anymore. That's a pious fraud. But he means what he says in Philippians 1:6. You are brought to the place where your sanctification is complete. And what do we call that event? Glorification, right? And we're heading toward that if we're saved today. Paul said, I'm confident that being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. He will complete it, is the word. He will perfect it. Or to expand it, he will bring it to an end. What the Spirit has begun can only be brought to an end by the power of the Holy Spirit. And doesn't that just encourage us to fall on our knees, to look away from ourselves, to draw from the Scriptures, to rest in the Lord? Yes. And does that mean we will end up doing none of the good works God has ordained? Absolutely not. But we learn that this is false, right? Just as the cross and law works overlap, the Spirit and law works do not overlap. Rather, it's this. They are completely separate, and the Spirit leads to the fulfillment of those principles, as it says in Romans 8:4. In us, he fulfills what we could not do by the power of the flesh. We begin with God, and only then can we end with God and end with his likeness in our lives. It's a looking away from self entirely. It's recognizing I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live by faith in the Son of God. My will and my works have ended. And all that I do now, I do in association with Jesus Christ as resting in him. So the Judaizers' doctrine taught this, that it taught Christians that to become more spiritual, you must do certain things. Should we go to church? Yes. Should we read our Bibles? Should we witness? By doing these things, are you more spiritual? Not necessarily. That's what Paul's saying. The idea is, if you are trying to become more spiritual merely by your works, you have forgotten the fact that you can only truly be spiritual by the Spirit's fullness. The thought is we witness just to get it done, rather than completely depending on the Holy Spirit. We'll learn in the next message that the apostles had one mission, to witness. But they prayed. They sought boldness. They sought the Lord. And then they went in His strength. And I think what this really does is it just binds us more and more to God, so He gets all the glory. We recognize that spirituality, while it's evidenced by the works in my life, it's ultimately defined by the fullness of the Spirit in my life. All the glory goes to God. It's not, Lord, help me, but Lord, I look to you for all things, that you could fulfill your will in me. I'm going to go. I'm going to speak. I'm going to do. I'm going to live. But I can do nothing apart from Christ. I could do nothing without the Spirit's power. And that is spirituality. When the Holy Spirit, as we seek the Lord, as we depend on His word and His grace, He produces these things. Are we fully involved? Yes. But we're involved by faith entirely. And so we come to the fourth argument. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Now, the word for suffered here occurs over 40 times in the New Testament, and every time it means to suffer. It's the word that we get the paschal lamb from, the paschal, the suffering, the sacrificial lamb. But in the context, it deviates from Paul's general train of thought. And in ancient Greek literature, it was usually used in its basic sense. As Thayer says, it means to be affected, to feel, or to have a sensible experience. And I think that the primary thought here is not just sufferings, but everything you have experienced through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, whether it has been suffering or joy or leading souls to Christ, or the peace that passes understanding? Have you experienced all of these things in vain? And what Paul is saying is, consider the experience of salvation that comes through the Holy Spirit. Is it meaningless? Does it not mean anything? It does mean something. And Paul says it's not in vain, and that's why he says at the end of the verse, if yet in vain. In other words, I don't believe it's in vain in your lives, O Galatians. It means something to me. Paul said later, I'm confident of you because I saw these experiences you went through. But you need to have the same confidence and let it rest in Christ alone. And let it rest in faith in Him and dependence on the Holy Spirit. These spiritual experiences are not a small thing. And they should lead us to consider in our lives, what brought misery? What brought vanity? What brought hopelessness when I tried to go it alone? When whether I was seeking salvation or Christian growth merely by the works of the law, what brought victory when I looked away to Jesus Christ? When I lived by faith in the Son of God, and then only came the experiences of blessing. So Paul said, was it all in vain? And we remember him as he would preach to these people, and no doubt it was similar as in Cornelius' home as with the Corinthians, the Holy Spirit would fall upon them. And as in the early church, for the sake of the defense of this doctrine, the sign was present, but then as all through the ages, the fruits were present. And he says, was it all in vain, those early days? All the joy of your conversion? And then he comes to one final argument. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And this is a summary argument before Paul will just start describing to them, little by little, the doctrines that they needed to rest in. The ministering of the Spirit, that is, the giving of the Spirit, the word minister is to give abundantly. He giveth His Spirit without measure. The one, and this probably refers to God Himself, or some think it refers to the apostles, but the second one obviously refers to, in practice, people, but in essence, God. So we'll just say the Lord, when He gave you the Spirit, or when He worked miracles in your midst, what caused it to happen? Did it come about because of your law works, or did it come about by the hearing of faith? We know the answer. They know the answer. It was by the hearing of faith. That's how they received the Spirit, and that's how the Spirit can work. How will the Spirit work in our lives today? He will only work as Christ has the preeminence, as we look to Him. And by the way, that doesn't just mean I'm dependent on Christ. I'm yielded to Christ. It's not my will, but His. And it's not my strength, but His grace. I must decrease. He must increase. How can you have the Spirit today if you're not a child of God, perhaps? I never want to take it for granted to assume that we're all saved by the hearing of faith, by resting in the message of Christ and Him crucified. So having gone through all these things, what shall we do? Don't rest on your works. Believe the message. The moment we hear the message by faith and we realize we look away from ourselves and to Christ alone, the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in our lives and the fruits will be so evident. Don't be bewitched. Don't come under the spell and stupor of these lies that you can somehow make it without completely, as a Christian now, without completely being yielded and completely being dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will have nothing of the joy and love and peace until you reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God in Christ. But what is the ultimate basis? Reason from the Scriptures. Look to the truth and don't just get taken. And finally, don't rest on your efforts. Pursue true spirituality. And then the true fruit will come. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. That doesn't just mean include me in your day, O believer. No. As you look to me for salvation, look to me for everything. We don't look to Him as another branch that's with us. We look to Him as the vine from which we gain all strength. David Brainerd, in his biography, there's a poem that says, oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Savior's pity plead in vain, and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, heard him pray, Father, forgive them. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong and oh so patient, brought me lower while I whispered less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered. Grant me now my soul's desire, none of self and all of thee. Is that our prayer this morning? Not my will, not my works, not my righteousness, to become lost in Christ, just as he has saved me by his grace, that it might be said that he did something in my life because I gave up my rights and I gave up my works and I looked away to Christ and said, not my will, but thine be done. So we're all susceptible to be steered from the truth. May we rest in these blessed truths and realities, and may we rest by faith in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, that it is a sure foundation. We thank you for these verses, and may some just good in some small way be given to each life here today. May we apply it to our lives. May we walk by faith and not by sight. May we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. In his name, amen.